This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Now, unless you've been living in a cave over the last couple of months, you may have been privy to a little bad news in America. Like the near collapse of our whole financial system. That's a little bad news, is it not? Over the last weekend here. The $700 billion bailout that we're going to be doing. You've heard of Hurricane Ike, which has caused devastation. And I think some of you may have paid a little more for gas over the last year, would you say? There's some bad news there. I mean, over and over and over again, we've had bad news. And it's the kind of bad news that small little things won't fix, you know, to make us happy. Our little two-for-one coupon at Taco Del Mar is not going to do much for us. Even if we get tickets to Paul McCartney, it's not going to help us that much. So the bad news is pretty prevalent. I think you should know this, though. What's going on in 21st century America does not compare to what was going on in first century Palestine, that if you were Jew or Christian in the first century, you were going to be in pretty bad shape. And not only that, the author of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he not only had just the general conditions of pain, you know, the financial system wasn't collapsing, there was no financial system, okay? Natural disasters were going to hurt you because there was no Red Cross. Not only did you have all the bad things of that system, but Paul was in prison when he wrote this book. So he's in pretty bad shape. And I think it's just so interesting that at the very beginning of this book, instead of getting all depressed about all the things that are going on, including being in prison, he says to the Colossian Christians, man, I am so grateful for what I see in your life. I am so thankful for what I see in your lives. As a matter of fact, he's going to go on to tell exactly why he's thankful. But I want us to read Colossians 1, verse 3 through 8, and we're going to see what Paul was grateful for. Look what he said. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints. So notice first of all here, it's not, man, I'm so happy because your investment portfolio is doing so well, you know, or I'm so happy because the Red Hot Chili Peppers are coming to Puyallup Fair. Awesome! You know? No, it's not that. Somehow, what are you thanking God for? It is, I'm just thanking God that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5, look what it says. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now, what is he telling these Colossian Christians? Man, you heard about Jesus in something called the gospel, and based on what you heard in that gospel, man, you began a relationship with Jesus through faith. So let's remember again what the gospel is. You have it there in your outline. There are three tenets of the gospel. You find them in Scripture. Here's what they are. All people have sinned. The penalty of sin is death, that is spiritual death. And Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. That's the essence of the gospel. No wonder the Greek word gospel really literally means good news, because it was such great news. Now look what he says at the end here. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now again, what is Paul saying? I'm just thanking God because of your faith. You heard the gospel. You responded to the gospel. And man, now you have the truth of the gospel in your life. And then he just goes on to kind of flesh that out and tell us why it is so great that we have the gospel, we've accepted the gospel, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What's so great about having a relationship with Jesus Christ? And listen, if you're a believer here today, that's great. I want your heart to be encouraged as you remember again what you have in Jesus Christ. But if you're not a believer, if you're exploring Christianity, I want you to begin to see, man, okay, I see now, in a better way, what is so great about knowing Jesus. You know what the first reason is? You see it here in this passage. Knowing Jesus is so great because it means you can stop trying to win God's approval. Let's face it, almost all religions have to do with, man, if you're really, really good and you work very, very hard, maybe, just maybe, God will approve of you. You saw that last week with Daniel here when he talked about the Islamic faith, didn't you? There was just a religion of pessimism. Oh, man, I don't, maybe it will all work out for me. Well, look at verse 6. It says this: all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. Now, why? Since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its fullness. There was a day in the Colossians' lives that the gospel started having an impact. What was that day? Do you see it there? It was the day that believers heard and understood God's grace and received that grace. Now, you've got to know something. There are some very smart people in the world, very intelligent people in the world, who are banking their eternity on something other than grace. And they're banking their eternity on a theory that really holds no water, that really is a bad theory, but it's something that you've heard people say all of your life. And here's what the theory is: good people go to heaven. Have you heard that? And it goes something like this. You know what? There's a good God in heaven, and he has a good place to go to called heaven, and good people go there. So if you are good, you know, like you're nice to Uncle Fred, and you don't lie, and you don't lie or steal or cheat, and like that, you are going to wind up in heaven if you do certain things and you don't do certain other things. Now, I want you to understand something. This is just the opposite. This theory is just the opposite of this word grace. Why? Because you are saying, you know what? I'm going to gain a relationship with God by earning it. And I can do it. And friends, that means you spend your entire life trying to win God's approval so that you can hit the spiritual jackpot called heaven. And if you could just be good enough. Now, think about it. If God appeared to you and asked, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer? Now, most people, that is people who are spiritually minded but not yet believers, they're not Christ followers yet, I know how believers would answer it. But many who are spiritually minded or not, but are not believers yet, would say something like this: okay, why should God let me into heaven? Okay, because I've tried to blank. Or they would say, because I never blank. Or I'm always doing my best to blank. And you just see that over and over and again. The thought is this: I'm doing the best I can, man, and so I don't have to worry. There's a good God, and he has a good place, and I'm going to be a good person, and he's going to accept me, okay? Now, here's the problem. No matter how good you are, most people are not really sure if they are good enough. They just instinctively know that the bar's got to be real high. This is a holy God, so the bar's got to be high on this goodness stuff. And they just kind of go, wow, I don't know if I'm good enough. And you ask some really nice people, are you sure you're going to heaven? And they say something like this: well, I hope so. I think so. And I'm talking about, you know, I've asked some really nice people this question. I've asked people like your grandmother, you know. I mean, you know how nice she is. You know, are you going to heaven? And she will say something like, well, I really hope so. Okay. So why is it that really good people say, I hope so? Well, the reason is pretty clear. Because nobody can tell you in this theory how good is good enough. How good you have to be in order to go to heaven. So they always are kind of has this kind of low level anxiety that's going on in their lives. Oh man, I just passed that homeless person. That was not good. And I've got to earn my way into heaven. So there's always this low level anxiety. Oh man, I just yelled at my wife. The jerk deserved it, but I still is not good. You know, or whatever it would be. So how good is good enough? That's the question. I've got some bad news for you. According to the Bible, you have to be perfect in order to gain a relationship with Jesus Christ. Perfect. How do I know that? Well, it's contained in the gospel. You say, I thought the gospel was good news. It is good news, but it's bad news, good news. Okay, let's talk about it. We see here in the gospel, all mankind sins. That is, all mankind misses the mark. God has a standard, and every one of us comes below that standard. And then it says, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And see, here's the key. The penalty of spiritual death is not just for big sinners. That'd be great, wouldn't it? You know, if you're a big sinner, you don't get to go to heaven. No, it just says all have sinned and the penalty of sin. So that time you got a little irritated with your wife and said something a little sharp, that's enough, okay? Because the penalty of that one act is called spiritual death. So what this means, the gospel says this, you got to be perfect in order to know God. Wow. So this trying to win God's approval stuff, it is not going to work. Now some of you are going, wow, God set us up. He told us that, you know, this gospel thing, but he's telling us we got to be perfect. Well, remember what we're talking about? We're talking about grace. And this is the reason that grace is so important. Grace can be defined a lot of different ways. If you've been a believer for a long time, you've heard messages on grace. And one great definition of grace is just God's unmerited favor. And that's a pretty good definition because it just reminds us that no human work has any merit before a holy God. In other words, we could never deserve forgiveness. We cannot earn forgiveness. We must receive forgiveness as a free gift. But there's a definition of grace that I think is slightly more technical, but it's a little more complete. I want to give it to you this morning. Grace is not only the overlooking of past sin by God, but it's the present application of Christ's righteousness to our account. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us what this is all about. Look what it says. God made him, talking about Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, half the message of grace is the cancellation of our sin. But the second half of that message of grace is that Jesus credits his righteousness to our account. Do you get that? Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. Now, that only happens. Notice the 2 Corinthians 5 here. It only happens in Christ Jesus, right? So that in him we might have. So when we unify our lives with him, when we begin a relationship with him, what do we get? We get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the first half of the gospel is great, but we're still spiritual paupers unless this second half is true. Wow, we get his righteousness, and Jesus takes care of our sin. You know what that means? Here's what it means. In God's eyes, then, we are counted as, get this, perfectly righteous in God's sight. Because of the continuing work of Jesus Christ, when we mess up, is anybody of you going to mess up here after you know Jesus? Okay, yes, we all are. After we mess up, we're going to get that continuing standing before God. And what that means, here it is. We can stop trying to win God's approval. Whoopee! Because we will never be able to do it in our own goodness. Now, some of you have been Christians for a while, and some of you are not Christians, but you're still worrying about the same thing. You're saying, Art, aren't we, we're a bit worried because if our standing before God rests entirely on Christ's work, then nobody's going to be good. I mean, how are we going to get people to be good? And we're going to just run amok, you know, because we've got this right. Well, you know, remember what John 14, 15 says? Here's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will obey my commands. See, because we have a love relationship with Jesus, we obey him not out of fear, but out of love. You know, what happens before, if you're trying to earn God's approval, you would do good things, but why would you do them? I'm a little afraid, okay? I'm fearful of God. But now we obey God because we love him. Now, let's think this through a little bit. Some of you are saying right now, man, this grace deal is, this is a good deal. And now you're trying to transfer your theory about everybody goes to heaven. You're trying to transfer it to grace. This grace deal is so great. Surely this grace is for everyone. Well, it is for everyone, but you got to access it. And let's see in verse 4 how you access grace. I always thank God when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus accesses the grace that we need. It's like the passcode, you know. You go into a vault, you got to have the code to get in to that money, okay? Well, we have the riches of grace, but you got to access it. And what do we know then about saving faith? Well, I want to tell you just three things about saving faith that's very important. First of all, knowledge alone is not enough. We see that over and over again. Faith in the Scripture, as the Scripture understands, it involves more than mere knowledge. Of course, it is necessary that we know that Jesus died for us, that we know he is God, we know that he rose from the dead. But knowledge about the facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is not enough. I mean, we can know facts and not be committed to them. We can know that 6 times 7 is 42, but not be all that committed to that, or think that it's, we might dislike that fact even, you know. So, in fact, look with me at Romans 1:32, and Paul shows you this. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, spiritual death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So, guys, it's possible to know the facts, but just say, I don't like the facts, and I'm not gonna commit myself to those facts. In fact, you remember that in James 2, it says that even the demons know there's God, they believe, and yet they're not saved. Why? Because knowledge alone is not enough. Now, number two fact about faith, knowledge and approval are not enough. Think about that. Some of you are going, well, Art, I know there's a God, and I know Jesus came, and I think that's a pretty cool concept. You may be approving the facts, but it still doesn't gain you a relationship with God. You know what an example of that is in the New Testament? It's a religious leader named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus knew all about Jesus. Look what he says to Jesus in John 3. Rabbi, he called him teacher. We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God is not with him. So what happened? Nicodemus evaluates the facts of the situation, including Jesus' teaching and his remarkable miracles, and he had drawn a correct conclusion about these facts. What's the conclusion? Jesus was a teacher come from God. But this alone did not mean that Nicodemus had saving faith, not at all. So the logical and biblical conclusion about faith, saving faith, is this. I must decide to trust Jesus to save me personally. So in addition to the knowledge of the facts, in addition to the approval of the facts, somehow to enter into a relationship with Jesus, I must place faith in Jesus. Now you can define saving faith this way. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living Lord for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. It's not just a belief, in the facts. It's personal trust for Jesus to save me, not even the whole world, but just to save me. Now, if you look in the New Testament, you see all kinds of words: belief, trust, faith. And in the Bible, belief, trust, and faith are all the same thing. They're all the same concept, all right? But the reason that I think that trust is the best word for the 21st century is because we misuse the word believe and even faith quite often. We say, well, I believe this to be true. And we say things about that with no dependence on what we say we believe. You know, we can say that, you know, Olympia is the capital of Washington, but somehow we're not depending on that fact, you know. And then we use the word faith in weird ways too. We say things like, we have irrational commitments to things. And like we say, I just have faith the Mariners are going to win the pennant this year. And then some of you are going, and I think Richie Sexton is going to lead the way. You know, that's just irrational faith that you had in that conclusion. People all the time say, I believe this, or I have faith in this, and that means nothing. But trust is a word that most 21st century Americans would understand. That is, somehow you get to know somebody, you see their consistency, and then you trust them or entrust them with a task based on what you've seen in their lives. So you're trusting them to do something for you. In the same way, saving faith is I trust Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin, and I trust him to begin a relationship with me. It's on the basis of what I see, but it's also a decision that I make. It's a commitment that I make. I make a conscious decision to turn away from my sins and come to Jesus and trust him that when I ask him to, he will take away my sins and give me his righteousness. That's saving faith. You know what the bottom line is? I can stop trying to win God's approval. Isn't that wonderful? Why? Because, listen, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you already have God's approval. There it is. How great is that? That's the reason that in 1 John 5:13 it says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Guys, every single Christian ought to know that verse. So that you may know that you have eternal life. There's never, ever this, well, I hope I get to heaven. Listen, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can know, and you ought to know, that Jesus Christ has declared you, God himself has declared you righteous in his sight. Now, guys, how great is knowing Jesus Christ? We get his righteousness. We can stop trying to win God's approval, and we can get on with life just trying to love him and do as he asks us to do out of our love for him. Now, that's the bottom line. But there's a couple other things that Paul says there. Man, Jesus is so great. Knowing him is so great. And the second thing that he says that is so great is this: knowing Jesus allows you to approach life with optimism. Guys, it's true, pessimism is everywhere. I recently checked out the lyrics from this punk band Offspring, and one of their lyrics is this: life is like a riddle and I'm really stumped. Okay? That's the optimism of this punk band. No, it's totally pessimistic, and you see many lyrics like that. In our culture even, there's this kind of downer dark cloud. And let's be honest, some of you may have gotten up this morning, wiped the condensation off the bathroom mirror, and just thought, how can I face another week at my job? Or how could I face what's going on in my world? Believe me, the first century Christians, they faced some bad things too. First century Christians, remember Paul wrote this from prison, but look what he says in verse 5. When the true message, the good news, first came to you, you heard about the hope it offers. So your faith and love are based on what you hope for, which is kept safe for you in heaven. The good news, the gospel, offers hope. And hope in the Bible is not like we define hope in the 21st century. We say things like, boy, I hope I win the lotto this week. Or I hope I get an A+ in algebra. Fat chance. You know, we say I hope a lot. But in the Bible, hope, the definition of hope in the Bible is this: confident expectation. There it is. Confident expectation. So when this passage says your hope, your faith is based on what you hope for, which is kept safe in heaven for you, it's talking about the confident expectation of salvation itself. So 1 Peter says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a, now get this, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never fade, perish, spoil, kept in heaven for you. See, all the promises that come with the relationship with Jesus, that is our confident expectation. And it's an inheritance kept in heaven for you. It's called an inheritance because it contains so much. What does it contain? Well, how about God himself? That's a pretty good inheritance. How about the fact that one day that we will rule and reign with him? How about the fact that one day we'll be like him? We get holiness. How's that for an inheritance? How about the rewards that each of us will receive for serving him all of our lives? I mean, there's a rich inheritance. And the Bible tells us that it's ours. My relationship with Jesus, man, it gives me a confident expectation, a hope that one day heaven will be mine. Nothing can touch that inheritance. And in fact, Colossians 1 here. It says it's kept safe for you. It's the same Greek phrase that's used in 1 Peter that it's kept in heaven for you. And these words here, kept safe, is a Greek word that means laid up, reserved. It means that you can count on it. And here's the deal. This hope Paul is talking about is not something you receive just when you get to heaven. It's here for you now. Some of you are going, okay, well, that hope is great about heaven. What about my life now, Art? Well, listen. Peter calls it a living hope. Yes, all the promises of eternal life are reserved for you in heaven, but you live out the benefits of eternal life here on the planet, in this present world. The moment that you receive Jesus as your Savior, the moment you place your faith in him and you begin a relationship, listen, Christians, I want you to think about this. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, eternal life started at that moment. It doesn't start when you die. It starts today, the moment you receive him. I don't wait till I get to heaven to experience a love relationship. I have it now. Now, let's admit it. There is some tension going on here, right? Right now, we have many things kind of in microcosm that God has for us in heaven. So, for example, we get God's forgiveness, but we're not perfected. We're not holy, but we get his forgiveness. Death, it says, is defeated, and yet we all have to die, the last time I checked. God has defeated Satan, but has Satan ever harassed you in your life? Yeah, probably has. So it isn't that we get the full inheritance, but God helps us even now so that we have much of what he promises. Listen, there is reason to be optimistic, and I just call it a sensible optimism. In other words, not because our situation is so great, but because there is a God in heaven who loves us, who walks with us through life, who empowers us and who strengthens us. That's a sensible optimism, and it's the only way to live. It's the reason that Romans 8:28 says, "For all God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to God's purposes." Listen, man, that means that even in the difficulties of life, God is weaving this tapestry of my life and weaving that together so that it all comes out in a way that's good for me and good for the kingdom of God. This is the reason that it says in Philippians 4, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What do you mean, no anxiety? Don't you know what's happening to me, God? Hey, listen, you got a hope. You got a living hope. Not only is there a full inheritance in heaven, But you have my presence today. You have my power today. You have a relationship with me where you can talk to me about what's going on in your life. In union with Jesus, man, we get an eternal perspective on this stuff, right? And that's the best way to live, the only way to live, really. And it has several implications. Even in the difficulties of life, we can trust him with the details. In fact, we can even have joy in the midst of our difficulties. And most of you know Paul's the scripture that he had in Philippians, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. How can he do that? Because he has an eternal perspective. It's built on the hope that he has for heaven, but the hope, the confident expectation of God's presence right here and now. Do you know when I was in college, when I was just graduating from college in 1975, I had this... Okay, if some of you didn't hear, somebody whistled down here. Okay, wow, 75. Okay, when I graduated from college in 1985, I had a degree in English, and I had a teaching degree. And, of course, the teaching degree was took me a long time to get that. I think I had to take maybe four classes for that. So that was a big investment back in 75. I was going to be a teacher. And people would tell me, I'm not kidding you, more than one person tell me something like this, you stupid idiot. What do you got an English degree for, and you're going to be a teacher? I mean, teaching jobs were hard to come by back then. You're going to be a teacher? I mean, you should, come on, be a science teacher, be a math teacher. Little do they know that my brain does not do math and science. My brain only does English, okay? So here's what I told them. It was almost like they were saying, come on, there's no hope for you. Here's what I said to them. Over and over again, listen, if God wants me to have a teaching job, I will get a teaching job. That was my perspective. Why? Because I have a living hope. There's a God in heaven who's in control. There's a God in heaven who's watching my life. There's a God in heaven that I can trust. And if I don't get a teaching job, I'll keep checking groceries. And that'll be just fine with me until I get a teaching job. That's the optimism that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think so many Christians are now going, well, my situation isn't all that great. Hey, listen, okay, it may not be right now. But there's a God in heaven who loves you and who's walking with you through whatever you are walking through. And man, that is good news. That is one of the benefits of knowing Jesus. Now, there's a third reason why knowing Jesus is so great, and that is just simply this. In fact, it's one of my favorite things. Knowing Jesus transforms your life and ensures that your efforts will bear fruit. This is one of the most beautiful things about knowing Jesus. Look what it says in verse 6 again. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. That is, the results of the gospel are never static. You know, you begin a relationship with God, and therefore you just kind of stare into space all your life and waiting for heaven. Does that happen? No. What is the gospel doing? It's growing. It's bearing fruit. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. You know, if we're being honest, guys, we'll all have to admit how hard it is to change our lives. Isn't that true? How many of you have been trying to lose 10 pounds over the last 10 years? Okay, yeah, we're all there. Okay? I mean, changing our lives is very, very hard. Okay? But listen, notice what Paul tells the Colossians. The gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing. And what that means is it's producing fruit in two ways. The first way is this. It is producing internal transformation in the lives of believers. Remember, you got to remember, God is primarily concerned about your heart. Some of you are going, well, how come I don't have a new car? How come I don't have money for that 52-inch flat screen? Listen, God is gracious. He may give you that stuff, but he's primarily concerned about your heart. And he wants to see your heart grow to be more and more like his heart. And so the gospel needs to be bearing fruit in your life. It needs to be changing. That is, relationship with Jesus needs to be changing you. And that's the reason that Romans 12 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It just says that real change, real metamorphosis of the inner person, that's you, that happens as I change the way I think, as I let the Word of God have its impact in my life, as I let the Spirit of God change my thinking, change my heart. And then when my heart changes, what happens? My actions change. That's inner transformation. That's what it's talking about. And in fact, in Colossians 3, we're going to look at this a few weeks from now. In 3, 1 and 2, look what it says. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Now again, heart, mind, these are all interchangeable. It's saying, let the real inner you be transfixed. Put your attention of the real inner you on Jesus Christ and on what He wants for your life. And when our hearts or minds are changed, man, we change our actions. Transformation occurs. Friends, the day you heard and trusted Jesus for your salvation, that was the day your heart began to be changed. If you ever had sort of an experience with God and you thought, well, that was salvation, but nothing's changed in your life, come on, check your foundation a little bit, buddy. Because I'm going to tell you, if something doesn't begin to change in your life, you did not receive the God of the universe in your heart. Because inner transformation begins when I receive by faith Jesus Christ. And in fact, here's the beauty. Yeah, change is hard. But a relationship with Jesus makes change possible. You say, Art, can this be true? It doesn't feel true all the time. Look at 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory and excellence. What has God granted us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything you need to persevere, everything you need to grow, it's all right there. Now, do we have to cooperate with God? Yes, we do. And there are, let's face it, there are periods of our life when we're not cooperating quite as well, but we're still moving up in process. You see, this is the beauty of the gospel. It makes a difference in our life. And not only that, there's external growth that comes of it too. That is when our lives change and our friends and family see those changes and we begin to witness to them, now the gospel is bearing fruit. There's so many things in life you can do and make no difference in your life. You know, I'm going to go on that grapefruit diet and in 3 weeks I'm going to be 10 pounds less. Listen, did it have an impact on your life? No. There are so many things you do in life that have no impact. But when you let your life be transformed by Jesus, when you are that witness for Christ, wow, it begins to bear fruit. Now, man, I want you to know, knowing Jesus is so great. If you're a believer, the day you heard the gospel and trusted Jesus was the day you were released from having to get God's approval. How great is that? His grace flooded your life, and you can give it up. If you're a believer, the day you trusted Jesus was the day that that dark cloud of uncertainty left your life and pessimism was lifted. Why? Because you knew that God was going to be with you, and not only hope for today, but hope for a future in heaven. The day that you accepted the gospel and trusted Jesus, that was the day that even real change became possible in your life. In a new way. It was the day that the gospel began to bear fruit in your life. Listen, no wonder Paul, in the beginning of this letter to the Colossians, that, man, I'm just thanking God. Thanking God that that day you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel had an impact. And that grace flooded your life. And then the gospel began to bear fruit in your life. And believers, wow. This is something that we're going back to today and saying, yeah, Paul, you're right. I, too, thank God for such a beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ.
We trust you were inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.